All right, last week we looked at the question which Paul asked rhetorically. You know, has God been faithful to his word and therefore faithful to his promises to Israel in light of the fact that so many Gentiles were getting in on the promise and so many Jews were not? And Paul's answer was absolutely. God's faithfulness to his word and his promise to Israel is found precisely in the fact that he was in the process of making Jew and Gentile together into one people of God. And so God's faithfulness was shown in the fact that that Jew and Gentile both receive God's mercy through Christ. Now, it's easy to see why that question was raised and why it needed to be answered, right? Because what was happening in real life amongst the Jewish people, you know, most of them, the vast majority even maybe, were missing out on the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We're missing out on the message. And at the same time, so many Gentiles were actually coming in to the receipt of God's mercy in Christ when the Jews were rejecting it. And so as we read this passage, which is, you know, 9 through 11, like we said, we want to pay attention to the fact that Paul kind of bounces back and forth between it two issues. And those two issues are, first, God's faithfulness to his word, which is actually demonstrated. God's faithfulness to his word is demonstrated in the formation of Jew and Gentile into one people of God. And the second thing, the point that he continually makes in this passage, is, you know, what do you say about the fact that so few Jews are getting in on it? You know, how do you handle that? How do you deal with it? And so those are the two issues that drive Romans 9 to 11. Now, the first question that needed to be answered in order to make these points is this. You know, was God faithful to his word to Israel? And Paul's answer was absolutely yes, because God clearly shows two things. You know, first, it was always God's intention to include the Gentiles into his people. You know, that goes all the way back to the promise of Abraham. It can be seen all the way through the prophetic word. You know, very clearly, you know, the prophecies that pointed towards the end of the end, the culmination at the end, you know, showed the, you know, the fact that Gentiles were there together with Jews serving God and being his people. And so, you know, so kind of that explains Gentile inclusion. Why are Gentiles included in the Gospels? Because God always intended to include Gentiles into his people. Now, the second question is, you know, has to do with God's word, and God's word in regards to Israel has always shown that the heirs of the promise never included everyone who was by physical descent. There was always a remnant. You know, just because you're physically descended from Abraham does not mean you're included in the promise of God to Abraham. Instead, the heirs of the promise were always a remnant. Now, this explains from God's word why so many Israelites were missing out on salvation in Christ, because God's word always showed that that getting in on the promise that it was not a matter of physical descent, it was a matter of trusting God. And so in the light of Christ, Israel is redefined by the gospel to mean both Jew and Gentile together as one people of God. That's one thing we have to appreciate, is that term Israel is redefined in the new covenant. Okay? So that's why we try to make a distinction between Israel, meaning the historic people, and Israelites, meaning that, you know, that, well, Israel being the new people of God, Jew and Gentile together, and Israelites being the, you know, the historic people. So this morning we're going to look at the second phase of the argument, which goes from chapter 9:30 to 10:21. Actually, we won't finish all the way to 10:21, but we'll get most of the reasoning in here, the argument. Now, it addresses the issue of Israel's unfaithfulness. Okay, so the first thing that's addressed is God's faithfulness. Now the issue of Israel's unfaithfulness has to be addressed. And the point that's being made is that Israel bears responsibility. The Israelites bear responsibility for missing out on what God has done in the gospel. Okay, there's personal responsibility involved for those who have rejected the good news in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, the argument takes the form of Gentiles being in on what God's doing and Israelites being out. But the contrast between those two, one being in and the other being out, brings out the fact that everyone or anyone, all who call on the name of the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, will be saved. Okay? So we're all familiar with that passage, which is in this section of Scripture that we'll be reading this morning. So it's not as though Gentiles were getting special privileges now. Okay? It's not like they've got some advantage over the Jews. You know, now God is favoring the Gentiles and no longer favoring the Jews. No. What this shows clearly is that salvation for both Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus is absolutely on equal ground. Okay, there is not advantage. That goes all the way back to the argument of chapters 3 and 4. There is no advantage in terms of righteousness in the gospel, salvation in the gospel, for either Jew or Gentile. All right, now, two points are being made here. The first is that salvation from God's perspective has to do with election and mercy. Okay? And the second is that salvation from the human perspective involves responsibility to enter into what God has made available through his mercy. Okay? So God is pouring out his mercy kind of for everyone to be able to get in on, but then there's the responsibility of getting in on it. Okay? So the two things go hand in hand. And so that responsibility to get in on it falls on both the Jew and Gentile in the exact same way. Responsibility to get in falls on us the same way, and that same way is to trust God. You know, put your trust in him. So God elects by his mercy, and then we respond to that election. Both of those are integral to salvation. And so, you know, nothing that we said in chapter 9 regarding God's faithfulness to his word is ever going to take away from Israelites or Gentiles, for that matter, responsibility in whether or not they participate as part of the present remnant in Christ Jesus. Okay? It's always going to involve a response to what God has done by his mercy and grace. Now, one of the main points that we've seen so far in Romans is that in Christ and by the gospel, God has revealed his righteousness and made it available to all by faith. And like we've said, that righteousness has two components. The first being right standing with God through Christ's righteousness. And the other is right character and behavior in Christ, which is affected through the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So both of those go together to comprise the biblical notion of what righteousness is. And so righteousness in both regards is revealed through the gospel as coming by faith and not by doing works of law. Okay, that's a point that's been made over and over again in Paul's writings. It's been made over and over again so far in Romans, and it's going to be made again today in this passage that we're going to read today. So, doing works of the law is never going to achieve for anyone the righteousness that faith will. Okay? And yet, this became the very issue where Gentiles got in on the gospel and Jews, for the most part, stumbled. How does righteousness come? Yeah, right. The Gentiles understood that and the Jews stumbled over it. Okay, and we can see why, because of all their history, it was ingrained in them that righteousness came by doing law. and so we'll see, hopefully that'll become even more clear as we read this.
Probably easier for the Gentiles because they didn't have the law.
Right.
To hold them, which are blind to them.
That's right. Yeah, you know, they didn't have this history of this is what it means to be God's people. This is how one lives in righteousness as a person of God.
So if you're good, you're good in heaven.
Yeah, and at the same time, you know, that type of mentality creeps back into the Gentile Christian thinking, doesn't it?
I had a long discussion with a good friend. He grew up Catholic, and he just cannot believe if you're not good, you're going to get to heaven.
Well,
I have a hard time.
No one is good.
Yeah. All right. What we've seen before in Paul's writings in general, and particularly in Romans, is that there were always two issues that kind of kept the Gentile and Jewish, even Christians, from actually living as one people of God in actual fellowship with one another, worshiping together. Okay, we said we presuppose that this is kind of at the heart of Romans. The reason Paul wrote it is he was trying to get the church in Rome to not be a Gentile church versus a Jewish church, and to be one people of God, one church. But what always seemed to keep them apart was two things: circumcision and Torah observance. Okay, because Jews felt that those things were integrated into their identity, and Paul, according to the gospel, says that they're not, and Gentiles readily accepted that. In fact, the whole notion of circumcision is what kept the God-fearers usually from becoming proselytes, from actually becoming Jews, as they didn't want to submit themselves to that. All right, so let's begin reading in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What should we say then? This is one of those places where there's a really bad chapter break. Because really, the next issue, which is introduced by the rhetorical question, it begins in verse 30 of chapter 9. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? I mean, that's kind of the heart of the matter. Wait a minute. You have these people who for hundreds of years have been pursuing righteousness by doing law. They didn't achieve righteousness in spite of all their pursuit. And you have another group of people who never cared about righteousness, and all of a sudden they've obtained it.
That's not fair.
That's right. It's not fair. And so this is the crux of the issue from the Jewish perspective, and it's easy to see that. Wait a minute. Gentiles who were not pursuing law all of a sudden have got it just by trusting in God? And we who were pursuing righteousness by doing the law have missed out on it altogether? Is that what you're saying? Is that what this gospel declares? You can see where that would be a hard message to receive. And Paul's answer is yes, that's exactly the case. And the question is, why is that the case? Verse 32, why not? Why haven't Jews received it, even though they've been pursuing it? And Gentiles, why is it that Jews did not receive righteousness even though they've been, or attain it, it's the best way to put it, even though they've been pursuing it through doing law, and the Gentiles who weren't pursuing it did attain it through faith? Why not? Why didn't the Jews? Because they, the Jews, pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So God laid in Zion, in Israel, a stone who is Christ Jesus. Now, that stone, Jesus, functions in two ways. For those who believe, who put their trust in him and the good news of the gospel, Christ is the living stone. The living, not living stone, like in the living stone, the cornerstone upon which all of the living stones are built together into the house of God. That's the message that's talked about in 1 Peter. Christ, the cornerstone upon which God is taking now all these new living pieces and building them together and into this house in which his Spirit dwells and lives. All right, so that's God's purpose in Christ, to build a living house out of people, and of which Christ is the cornerstone. And a cornerstone is kind of interesting. It was the most important stone in a building, a masonry, stone building, because it had to be absolutely perfect and square, and all the other lines came off of that one. And so, the symbolism in that is rich, not just that he's perfect, but also that he's alive, a living stone. And so, but that's the positive aspect of what this imagery is, okay, the stone that God set in Zion. But for those who do not believe, the Jews who reject him, Christ became a stone of stumbling. So the question is, why? Well, Christ was a stumbling block for so many Jews because he made Gentiles equal with them without all the heavy lifting. I mean, there's been, you know, for generations they've been toiling under this burden of living righteousness by law, right? And now all of a sudden, God's making Gentiles equal with them?
Means nothing.
Without having to go through all that? You know, it's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You know, it's the 1 hour worker getting the same wage as the one who toiled all day long. And that notion offended many Jews, you know, especially those who had invested so much energy and effort into being a good Jew. And for them, you know, being a good Jew meant precisely living out righteousness by doing law. And that's what it meant to be a good Jew. Do the law as best you can. And now all of a sudden, whoa, okay. You can see where that would be a stumbling block for them. Now, you know, it's not that Jews ever thought that they were God's people because of doing works, though, okay? So we, you know, want to make that point that, you know, the Jews right from the beginning, it says so plainly in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you know, it wasn't, God says through Moses that it's because of your righteousness and the fact that you're a good or a great people or whatever. You know, no, God called you out of Egypt because of his mercy. It was by grace and grace alone they knew that they were the people of God. And so they knew that they were called as God's people by grace. That was at the heart of Jewish understanding of who they were as the people of God. They were people of God by grace. But the way that they understood living out being the people of God was by doing the law. Okay, they are the people by grace. Now, how do you live as those people? Well, righteousness by law. You know, being righteous according to what the law says. Now, suddenly, in Christ, the Jews were confronted with the fact that, you know, though they were the people of God by grace, they weren't actually living in grace. How were they living? By doing law. Now, what caused this sudden crisis of identity for them? Well, Christ did. Well, it wasn't just him. It was him, but it wasn't ultimately him. He was the stumbling block which caused, you know, which brought about the crisis. But the crisis even more so was in the fact that Gentiles were receiving mercy and grace through Christ. So, you know, when you think about, you know, what would have been happening in the Jewish synagogue. And we're going to end this morning. I want to go back to Acts 13 and kind of read what Paul, because I think it'll help us understand the end of this passage. But what his experience was. Because remember, what he would do is he'd go into a new town to proclaim the gospel, and where would he always go first? To the Jewish synagogue, because, you know, that's the pattern. That's always been in Scripture. That's the point he makes in chapter 9. The pattern is to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. That's always been the pattern. And so, according to the pattern, he'd go into a new town, he'd go into the Jewish synagogue, and he proclaimed the gospel there in the Jewish synagogue, which was comprised of Jews, and also God-fearing Gentiles, those who weren't proselyte Jews, but who were, you know, just drawn to the righteousness of this Jewish religion and wanted to hang out. And they, so they studied the scriptures and they were there, but they just hadn't taken the extra step of circumcision in order to get there. And so Paul would proclaim this message, and what would happen would be all the, you know, the God-fearing Gentiles would hear this, wait a minute, it's all by grace, circumcision doesn't matter. You know, they would flock to him.
Amen.
And those flocking to, and the very fact that they flocked to Christ and now had equal standing through this gospel with God as the natural born Jews who had submitted themselves to the stuff for all these generations, it offended the natural born Jews. You know, so, and that's what a stumbling block is. It's an offense. That's what the word literally means. A stumbling block is an offense. The fact that these Gentiles were flooding into Christ totally on the basis of grace was an offense to the Jews who were sitting there watching it happen. And so, therefore, just a very few of them received Christ through the gospel, whereas the Gentiles kind of came flooding in. And so for Paul, this was a very real experiential reality, wasn't it? I mean, he'd seen this happen over and over again in his ministry. And so he was speaking from a tremendous amount of experience and understanding, not only from him as his own perspective as a Jew who'd come to the light in Christ, but also just being a proclaimer of the gospel. He had seen this happen over and over again, that those his countrymen, his fellow Israelites, stumbling over the stumbling block, who's not just Christ, but is the fact that Gentiles now are flooding into Christ and offending them. Because wait a minute, you mean they get, we've been at it all these generations and they get it so easy? Well, why do they get the same wage for working an hour when we've been toiling all day long? Okay, so the Gentiles were getting in by grace, and then they were actually living by grace. Because remember, the Jews always understood that they were the people of God by grace, but then they lived by law. That what the gospel declares, and the Gentiles were understanding, is you get in by grace, and then you live by grace. That's what the gospel declares. You don't get in by grace and live by law. That's old covenant thinking. New covenant thinking is you get in by grace and you live by grace. Okay? And so living by grace is living free from doing law. And that fact caused also the Jews to stumble. Now, not all of them stumbled. A remnant received God's grace in Christ and then lived out that grace in Christ. But even for them, the struggle was to live now by grace and not by law. And so that's where, you know, that's where the Judaizers come in, the Christian legalists who would come in behind Paul and try to tell these Gentile Christians, you know, no, you can't live by grace. You've got to live by law. That's how righteousness is lived out. And so that's why Paul has a continuing in all of his letters. I don't think there's a single one of Paul's letters that doesn't have to deal with that issue. No, the gospel is about getting in by grace and living by grace. And refuting the argument that it has anything to do with getting in by grace and living by law.
2,000 years later, we're still stumbling.
That's right.
Absolutely. Because, you know, and that goes, you know, and the heart of that, the root of that is, you know, our need for self-righteousness. It's kind of like this inherent need to earn it ourselves. And that's what living by law does. Living by grace frees us from that and actually causes in us true righteousness to manifest. And so that's why, Eddie, I hesitated a little bit, you know, because when you say, okay, well, you know, the thing is, you know, if you are living by grace, there is going to be good in your life because it's going to be the power that supplies that. You know, it's a cheap form of grace that says, okay, I'm going to receive God's grace and therefore be saved, and now I can live any way I want to, that it doesn't transform me into the image of Christ.
It's not license.
Doesn't conform. Right. It's not. And that's what grace is so often received as. You know, it's a free ticket. It is freely getting in to salvation in God, but it's also the power to be transformed, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He is good. And He not only is good, it says in Acts, He went about doing good. That was His ministry, the doing of good. And so you can't, you know, that's the two aspects of righteousness that can never be disconnected from one another. But the second aspect of righteousness, the doing of good, the transformation and then the doing of good, is not a matter of following laws, it's a matter of following the Spirit, the transforming grace of God, who now indwells us as these new people. And it not only indwells us as individuals, but indwells us now as the living temple of the living God. All right. So that struggle was going on then. It's going on. You know, it still goes on. And so, you know, like I said.
That you said is very good.
Yeah.
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 You know,
so
go ahead and say that.
I don't know that I can. Yeah. I have to go to the audio tape. No getting him back now. So this phenomenon was something that Paul experienced every day in his ministry, right? Okay, you know, from the moment the phenomenon of preaching the gospel and actually the fact that the Gentiles coming in, which is always what God intended, is now somehow causing Jews to stumble, to reject what God was doing by His grace in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, I'm sure Paul, once a zealot, always a zealot. You know, Paul was a zealot. We're going to read about that in a minute. He was a zealot for persecuting the church because, you know, he really felt like they were opposing what God was up to. But once he saw what God was really up to, now all of a sudden he was a zealot for what God was really up to. And, you know, and it's like, okay, well, now I'm going to go show all my fellow Jews what God's really up to, and surely they're going to see it and receive it. I mean, how could you not see it and receive it like I've seen it and received it? Or in his case, he received it and then saw it.
He had a pretty dramatic entry.
Right, he did. But now he's out preaching the gospel, and I'm sure his expectation from the moment he started preaching the gospel would have been that all the Jews are going to receive their Messiah and rejoice at the fullness of God's promise to Abraham being fulfilled, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles. You know, sure, this is reason for us to rejoice as God's, you know, as God's historic people. You know, God's accomplishing now in Christ what He's always talked about. What He told our father Abraham He was going to do is now being accomplished. This is great news. And yet, Paul experienced in the midst of that expectation, you know, the rejection of Christ. And the rejection of the Gentiles in virtually every synagogue where he preached the gospel. And that had to have been, strange to him.
From his eyes.
Right.
But not necessarily from the rest of them.
Well, yeah, that's right. And so we're going to get into that reasoning in chapter 11. I'm just saying that, you know, surely he probably, you know, he would have thought, and I'm supposing here, you know, from the time he was saved, all right, I'm going to go preach this and all my fellow countrymen, I'm going to convince them all. They're going to be able to see now what I've seen. You know, I'm going to show them how the scriptures have always shown this, you know, and there's no way they'll be able to refute it, but there is a need for God to open the heart. And there's also, a hardening of the heart that comes that makes it impossible to see what God is doing. And so, the stumbling block for the Jews came precisely at the point where Jews would have to trust Christ in a way that included Jews and Gentiles on the same grounds. And that was very difficult for them because that ground excluded their works. So, you know, from that historical perspective, we can see the passion of this argument, why Paul's so passionate about it.
And that was so much of their identity.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Taking that away if we remove that.
Yeah, but yeah, so yes, it was their identity, but it was a misplaced identity because their identity, you know, was not based on knowledge of what really God was doing. Mm-hmm. And that's the point he's going to make in a minute. They have the zeal, but it's not based on knowledge. They really don't know what God's purpose all along was. If they could just see that, then they would jump at the chance to be included on it. And so, you know, at the heart of all this is that, you know, salvation is based on faith and faith alone. Salvation is not based on doing. Righteousness itself is found not by doing law, but by trusting in the grace of God. You know, both to be saved and to live saved. Yeah, I'll say that again. You know, righteousness is found in trusting in the grace of God, not just to be saved, but to live saved. And so the responsibility for that fact that so many Jews were missing out on God's salvation in Christ was not the result of God being unfaithful to his word to the Jews. Rather, it was a result of their unfaithfulness in response to what God was doing. You know, they heard the message of God's grace in Christ for salvation and true righteousness, and for the most part, they being the historic Israelites, rejected it. You know, they refused to believe and to put their trust in God's grace. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So that's the same thing, the way that chapter 9 began, right? With this empathy, this passion, this compassion that Paul had for his fellow countrymen. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So, you know, our tendency is to think of being zealous as a bad thing. We think of zealots as being just kind of over the top, not good. You know, but in the scriptures, zeal for God was always good. That's what kind of drove the Old Testament prophets to not only speak out against the idolatry going on in the midst of Israel, but to literally tear down the idols, to tear down the pagan places of worship. And you know, it says that they were zealous for God. That's how they showed their zeal for God, the prophets, by doing that, by trying to destroy everything that captured the affections of Israel from God, you know, that distracted them from worshiping the true God. And now, you know, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, before he and the scales fell off, you know, he was zealous for God. Look on the back of your page. I put the scripture from Philippians 3, 4 to 6. It says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. So, you know, that he had true righteousness based on following the law. It meant as far as any righteousness can be had in terms of doing law, no one could look to him and say he wasn't doing it right. You know, and so, you know, but as for zeal, what was he doing in his zeal? Persecuting the church. You know, so from a Jewish perspective, zeal for God meant doing everything necessary to tear down any false representation of God. And so, you know, that's what motivated Paul to persecute the church. You know, to him, the Messiah worshipers, those who said, you know, it was utter blasphemy to say Jesus is Lord, because the name Lord belonged to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. So for the church to claim Jesus is Lord would have enraged Paul's zeal, because he would have thought that was absolutely blasphemous. It's what motivated him to persecute the church. You know, so to him, the Messiah worshipers were idolaters who endangered the true worship of Yahweh. And so following the model of the Old Testament prophets, you know, Saul zealously set out to destroy the church, thinking that he was being zealous for God, that he was doing God's work. And yet, he didn't know that in opposing the church, he was opposing God himself. So his zeal was misplaced without proper knowledge. He didn't know what God was really doing. And so, you know, Paul really knows well what he's writing about here in Romans, doesn't he? You know, he's experienced in his own life zeal without knowledge. He lived it out. Let's look at verse 2 again. Flip over. Romans 10:2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness because they didn't know. They didn't submit to God's righteousness, which was given to them in Christ Jesus. So, you know, Jews didn't know that the righteousness of God comes by faith and faith alone in Christ Jesus. Instead, he says, they sought to establish their own righteousness. Now, remember back in Galatians, you know, we saw this point made clearly that it's impossible to live simultaneously by faith and by works. You're going to live one way or the other, and you can't live both ways. You cannot live by faith at the same time as living by works. It's two mutually exclusive styles of life, living by faith and living by works. And the gospel is all about trusting in the grace of God poured out in Christ Jesus, and therefore receiving the righteousness and the righteous live by faith. You know, that's that Habakkuk passage that's always quoted, okay? Righteous live by faith. And so the vast majority of Jews lived not knowing that salvation has come in Christ Jesus, and that produces in God's people the very righteousness that they had been zealous for all along. They didn't know that. And so Paul's concern for the Jews is that they were missing out on God's salvation because of that. They had a zeal for righteousness, but not in accordance with knowledge. Why? Because they were pursuing righteousness by works and not by faith. You can't pursue righteousness by works and pursue it by faith at the same time. Those two paths are mutually exclusive. All right? Now, so, you know, in Christ, God's accomplished everything.
What the church in Rome was just a turmoil.
The question is, was the church in Rome in turmoil over this? I think the church in Rome was divided because of this and was not living out the gospel, which is Jew and Gentile together as one people of God. You know, this was not only the stumbling block that kept some Jews out, but it was also the barrier, the wall of separation between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Because the question always comes back to, you get in by faith, how do you live? Do you live by law or do you live by faith? The gospel says, you get in by faith, you live by faith. You cannot get in by faith. If you get in by faith and live by law, you're not living by faith. Okay? So, you know, what the Jews didn't know, you know, it says they had zeal without knowledge. What they didn't know is that, and what Paul is getting ready to say here very concisely, and what we've seen all along in this presentation of the gospel, is that in Christ Jesus, God, in Christ Jesus, and by the Spirit, God has fulfilled, he's accomplished everything that the law ever pointed to. And what the law pointed to and yet was unable to accomplish, which was bringing about true righteousness in the people of God, now is brought about through Christ in the Spirit in fulfillment of God's purpose that his people stand in righteousness before him and live out that righteousness in the world. That's all been accomplished in Christ Jesus. Everything that the law pointed to. And so that's where you get to the second point of that. You know, you can't receive the grace and then live, you know, as if you're still a slave to sin.
So the Jews that were trying to worship God through their works weren't saved.
Well, that's hard to say. I mean,
is that the same thing today? We get people.
Yeah. So the question is, all right. So if somebody gets saved by grace and then tries to live by works, does that mean they're not saved? And my answer to that is only God determines that. But I think that you can get to the point where you try to live out your self-righteousness to the point where it's, you know, your salvation can be put in peril. And, you know, that's a point that's clearly made in Hebrews, and, you know, you can't return. There's not an option in Christ. We'll see in a minute. You know, what the gospel shows us is that God has done what he's going to do in terms of salvation in Christ Jesus. There's not, You know, there's not anything else. And so, you know, you can't return to being a person of God apart from Christ Jesus. You know, he's the only option.
A lot of the Jewish roots movement today takes you into that. Not all of them, but a lot of them do.
Take you into living by law. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You know, and it's not just the Jewish roots movement. It's a lot of, Protestant. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of church, teaching says, okay, you're saved by grace. Now here's the rules to live by. Mm-hmm. I mean, that fact, I go so far as to say that's the predominant church teaching. Now, so I don't think you can say, okay, now all those people aren't saved. But what they're not doing is living out their salvation. You know, because what's going to happen, you know, what law has always proved, living by law, is it does not bring about the righteousness that the law pointed to, that it demands, that it requires. The only thing that can bring that about is actually living by grace and trusting God, which is now Christ through the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is what really transforms people.
And so you lose the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace.
All of that. You know, you lose the representation of being salt and light in the world. I mean, you know, why does the church look so much like the world around it? It's because people are living by law, and living by law doesn't change people.
But they are living that simultaneous life.
Yeah, right.
That you talked about.
Yeah, see the problem with living by law is it always devolves into one of two things. Either shame and condemnation because you failed, or self-righteousness because you're good at it. Mm-hmm. And both of those are bad places to be. And, you know, because in the one you're always judging yourself, and in the other you're always judging other people. So, verse 4 to me is an incredibly important verse. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, Christ is the culmination of the law. He's the end of the law. You know, not being the end in terms of just the termination of it, but the end being what the goal of it was. The point of it all along. The culmination. The law had always pointed the people of God to the goal of righteousness, right? That's what the law always pointed people to. The problem was the law wasn't powerful to bring about righteousness in fallen people. Yeah, that's what we saw in the first part of this argument of the letter. Okay, only Christ and the Spirit can do that. But the goal, righteousness for God's people, is still the goal. And Christ has now fulfilled that goal. You know, that the goal of righteousness for everyone, of God's people, you know, that goal, everything that the law ever pointed to, finds its culmination in Christ. And then, I go so far as to say, as in Christ's people, okay? Is where that's found. Those who put their trust in God through Him. So, you know, the law had its time in the history of God's people, you know, upon which they lived, by which they lived their life. Okay, the law had a time. But that time has come to an end in Christ. And as the time comes to an end, the goal of the law has been now established in Christ. And is now available for Christ's people, not by doing of law, but by trusting in Christ. The righteousness that comes by trusting in Christ and trusting in Christ alone. All right, now, the whole rest of this argument in this chapter, you know, spells out how this is so. How does righteousness come? Through faith in Christ alone. And so Paul says, that makes the point that Christ is the culmination, the goal, or the end of the law, you know, by once again doing what he always does, referring to the text of the Old Testament. How does he show that this is what God's always intended? Go back and look at your Old Testament text, because they show it. All right, verse 5. Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. So the person who pursues righteousness by law lives how? By law. Like I said, as we saw in Galatians, living by law excludes living by faith. And so life, living, true living in Christ, cannot be found in doing law. You know, the righteous live by faith, not by law. Now, here Paul points out to his Jewish hearers, you know, that this shouldn't come as a surprise to you. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians now. This shouldn't be a surprise to you, because Moses declared it to be so in Deuteronomy, text that they were all would have been very familiar with. And so next he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It's not Deuteronomy 36, but Romans 10:6 quotes Deuteronomy 30:12-14. Romans 10:6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. So in the Deuteronomy passage, you know, Moses was referring to the law of which now Christ is the culmination. Okay? So he's referring to the law, and he told the Israelites that God has given you now the law. The law has come down to you from heaven, is his point. All right? You don't need to go up to heaven to get it. That was the point that Moses was making in Deuteronomy. The law has come down to you. You don't, the word, because the law has come down to you, you don't need to go up to heaven to get it, nor do you need to go down into the abyss and bring it up. He says, no, the law now, the law is close to you. The word of the law is close to you. It's in your mouth so that you can obey it. And what Paul does now is applies that Deuteronomy passage to its culmination in Christ. You know, it's not necessary to go up to heaven now to bring Christ down, right? He's already been sent by God. We don't have to go up to heaven and bring Christ down. God already sent him as his incarnate son. You know, we don't need to descend into the dead, into the abyss, to bring Christ up. God has already raised him in the resurrection. And so God has already done in Christ what he's going to do. You see how he says, let's go back and read this again. But verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's what Moses said. And then Paul says, that is to bring Christ down. Okay, Christ, you don't have to, God already did that. Or who will descend to the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. We don't have to do that. God already did it. Now, Christ is plainly revealed. And he is now, as that him who has plainly revealed, who the one has God has sent down from heaven, and who God has also raised from the dead, he's no further away from you, Jews, Jewish Christians, or from any of us, than the word of your lips and trust of your heart. You know, the word, the goal of the law is near to every one of you, Paul's saying. He's in your mouth and in your heart. Christ has fulfilled the word in Deuteronomy.
What's that Deuteronomy reference?
It's 30:12-14. So, Christ is plainly revealed, and he's no further away from any of us than the word of our lips and trust in our heart. And so, verse 8. But what does it say? What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. And this is still quoting again from Deuteronomy. Now Moses is saying, this word that's come down from heaven, the law, is not far away from you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that it can be obeyed. And in the same way, Jesus is near as the culmination of the law. The word is near you, it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, you know, if you believe in your heart that God has sent Christ down for salvation and that God raised him from the dead for righteousness and life, if you declare that belief with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. You know, we're very familiar with that verse, but not really familiar with the fact that Paul is using it to show that Christ is the culmination of the law. Moses said this regarding the law. Paul says it regarding to Christ and the gospel, and because Christ is the culmination of the law. Verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. So that's a quote from the same passage in Isaiah where it speaks about the stumbling stone in Zion. The promise is, if you do believe and confess your trust that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're not going to be put to shame. Now remember, we've talked about shame before. It's not like being embarrassed. What it means is you're not going to be left holding the bag. You're not going to be left empty. You're not going to, if you trust in Christ, you're not putting your trust into something that amounts to nothing. That's the biblical notion of what being put to shame means, putting your trust in something that amounts to nothing. No, instead, if you put your trust in Christ, you will be saved. And this is true for Jew and Gentile alike on the exact same ground. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, putting this back into the context of the passage, this truth is what the majority of Jews have missed out on, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They've missed the fulfillment of the Deuteronomy passage. You know, they've not put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. They've not confessed Him as Lord with their mouth, and therefore they've not been saved. Why is it that the vast majority of Christ's, of Jews have rejected Christ? Because they've not put their trust in Him. Yeah. But Paul's saying this, you know, it's not because salvation was far away from them. No, salvation was near to them, but yet they missed it. All right, now, next comes the application to the Jews. And the question is, can the Israelites get a pass for not believing the gospel? And the answer is absolutely not. All right, so we're going to stop right there at verse 14. We'll pick up there next week. Now, we're not going to read it today, but on the back of your sheet, I put the passage from Acts 13, 16 to 41, which is it's really the only passage in the Scripture that gives us what Paul's standard gospel message would have been in the Jewish synagogue. When he went to Antioch and Pisidia, he went into the synagogue, and in the hearing of the Jews and the God-fearers, this is the message that he would have given. And so I think it's really important to read this. So read this before next week, and because it sets the context for what Paul talks about next, about why this, you know, rejection is going on. Because still, it's, you know, why is it that the Jews, so many of the Jews, are missing out on what God has done in Christ? And the answer is because they've rejected Him. Okay, so this gives us the historical context for that rejection, which is then explained in the rest of this chapter 10. Okay? Anybody have any questions?
This is really good when you explained about Deuteronomy and Moses and then what Paul said about it.
Yeah.
You know, so it really made it clear.
Okay. Yeah, what's interesting is, you know, these would have been passages that Paul would have been extremely familiar with. I mean, he would have known it very well. And it's not like when he all of a sudden he had the scales fell off and he had this encounter with Christ, then he had to go back and search through the Scriptures to kind of all make sense of it. No, you know, when the scales fell off and he encountered Christ, and all of a sudden he realized that Jesus is Lord, which he confessed that day. What do you want, Lord? You know, he confessed it out of his own mouth that day on the road to Damascus, just by encountering Him. It's like all of a sudden now these passages that he'd always been so familiar with and had always looked forward to the fulfillment of, He realized now that Christ is the culmination of all that. You know, it wasn't like he had to go back and manufacture some systematic theology to make sense of it all. No. And, you know, it was like immediately he knew Christ was the culmination of all these passages that I've lived with all my life. And, you know, so, you know, when he quotes these things, they're not, you know, we tend to treat texts as proof texts. We try to use Bible texts to prove our point. You know, no, the Bible proves itself. It's Paul's point. You know, Christ is the proof that that what God's word said has been fulfilled in him. So, Father, we thank you that you have brought everything that you ever intended for your people as represented in the law. You've brought it all to fullness, to fulfillment, that you've culminated it. You've established your goal for the law in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you that we can have righteousness in him by trusting you. Lord, we do trust you. Help us with our lack of trust. Lord, wherever we want to establish ourselves by doing and a righteousness that comes by doing, Lord, we ask you to set us free so that we could just live and walk in grace, and that in grace that we would be empowered to do good works that you created beforehand for us to do because of who you are and who your son is to us and the empowering presence of your spirit. Lord, we thank you so much for your presence. Lord, Lord, I pray that that as we read this, we would just appreciate more and more Christ being the fullness of everything that you've ever intended or purposed for your people. And thank you for bringing us into him and into what you have for us. May we walk by grace more and more in this great gift that you've given us in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.